In our Bible survey series, we have come to Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39. We're drawing to the close of Jeremiah's life as the Holy Spirit has used him in his testimony to Israel. We pointed out to you last week that virtually Jeremiah stood alone. We are not sure that there were not other faithful voices. There probably were. But the Holy Spirit has presented this book in such a way that we see the unpopularity of Jeremiah's message. We have suggested to you, in conjunction with our studies in 1 Corinthians, that this is characteristic as we see it in the Word of God. It doesn't take much thinking on the part of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to realize that the flesh is at enmity against the Spirit. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Therefore, the word of the Lord is not normally popular. There were plenty of prophets in Jeremiah's day. Israel and Judah both had their prophets who professed to be prophets of the Lord God. They used the same language, the same introductions, the same call words, the same cliches that Jeremiah used. Thus saith the Lord. What one needed to do was to carefully examine the message in the light of God's word to see who was in fact speaking the truth. We have the same situation in the United States today. There are many voices that proclaim to be the voice of the Lord, that profess to be preaching the truth, teaching the Word of God, declaring what God would have them say. And I am simply suggesting to you that the popular messages, I doubt seriously, are the messages of the Holy Spirit. But it is the responsibility of each one of us to despise not prophesying, to hold fast to that which is good and abstain from that which is evil, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. By the time we reach chapter 39, we're at the threshold of the third deportation from Israel into Babylon. Can you imagine a people so stiff-necked that God had declared Babylon would come against the city and would win? The counterproposal by those who professed to also be true prophets of the Lord was that the logic said such a thing could not happen. Common sense would dictate that Jehovah would not allow his people to go into captivity to an idolatrous and pagan nation. But they proved to be wrong. In 604 B.C., approximately, Nebuchadnezzar, 1 year before he was king, came against the city of Jerusalem, besieged it, and took some captives. Among them, Daniel. Some 7 years later, in 597, he came back against the city again. The Israelites appealed to Egypt. Rather than going to the Lord, they appealed to Egypt. And Pharaoh headed north with his armies out of Egypt to give aid to Judah in the land of Israel. The Chaldeans left their siege of the city and drew back from it. And so now it seemed that though Jeremiah's prophecy had turned out correctly, Babylon had come against the city, they had won, they had taken some captives, but now in appealing to Egypt, the Chaldeans had been frightened away. Jeremiah was consistent in his message, and he continued to proclaim the truth of the Word of God that even though the armies of Babylon had withdrawn in the face of the threat of Egypt's armies, they should not put confidence in man. They were going to return. Why, God said in our last study together, even if you wounded every man in the Babylonian army, they'd stand up and defeat you. Now, for the third time, the armies are back. When they withdrew, it looked like Jeremiah was wrong, and everybody started to rejoice. The problem with the survey is, I know we go too slow, but really we go too fast in some respects. 7 years went by before Babylon came back the second time, and now 11 years have gone by. We are now beginning chapter 39 in the ninth year of Zedekiah. He's a regent put there in authority by Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine when people are listening to the message of Jeremiah and ignoring what he says, their leader is one who has been appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. He's not the royal seed. He's not the normal successor to the throne. Why, it would look like if you simply looked at the facts, you would have to agree that God was bringing to pass exactly what he said. But even now, under the threat of this third campaign, the people are still insisting that Babylon isn't going to win. 11 years have gone by. It's a long time. In their second siege against Jerusalem, the armies of Egypt seem to frighten the Chaldeans away. 11 years have gone by. 11 years. The child that was 10 is now 21. And through most of his teenage years, he really... Oh, in the background, there's the threat of Babylonian control, but he really hasn't known it intimately. In that 11 years, they have increased their idolatrous practices, and they have turned more and more from the Lord. And yet here is the consistent message from the Lord in the mouth of his prophet that he is driving them into captivity. And now they come back. They besieged it for 2 years. And in that 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar's unpopularity grew because he was still professing that they were going to lose. And when you're involved in a football game or in Riverside Bible Church's sports activities, it's bad to have the pastor indicate that you may lose. But if I look at the evidence, one win out of 11 years is not a good record. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. That's what God's been saying for quite a few years, now 18 years. More than that. Well over 25 years, Jeremiah, 30 years, Jeremiah has been prophesying. And day after day, the word of the Lord is vindicated, and the people still don't believe. And I believe there's a spiritual application here for us. For day after day, we also experience the grace of God, the love of God. And we see the truth of his word, but in many areas, we rebel against that truth. Verse 3, you have a difficult verse in the Hebrew. It simply indicates that three or four of the leaders of Babylon came in and sat down in a high-level conference. One has to pause there for just a moment because it's almost humorous as we go through the word of God and then try to put it in our situation today. To see how men of great importance, at least in the eyes of the nations, gather together to make very, very important decisions. The truth of the matter is, our God is on the throne. He's never lost control. And to him, the nations are but a drop in the bucket. And what are listed there are the men and their offices. Not six fellows, but three fellows and whatever their offices are. And I don't know what those are. There's the Rabsaras and the Rabmag and the Sam Garnibo. Whatever those guys do, I suppose one of them's the janitor. Another one's the head of Secretary of the Interior, and the third one drives the tank. I don't know. And I'm not certain that anybody knows what those offices are, but these guys were guys of authority. They were princes of the king of Babylon. And they were there now administering the surrender and the transfer of authority. And Zedekiah saw it. He saw them there, and so he slipped out of the city. Verses 4 and 5. Here was a chance to get away. He'd had a consistent message from the Lord. You know, go into captivity. Seek the peace of the city of Jerusalem, of Nebuchadnezzar. Wherever I send you, seek the peace of that city. Yield yourselves to the king of Babylon, and I'll be with you, and I'll bring you back into this land. But he runs. Jonah ran. We'll look at that when we get to the book of Jonah. However, the armies of Babylon pursued them and caught them in the plains of Jericho. So they went away, most of it downhill. But they were able to get some distance from Jerusalem. I'm not certain exactly how far, 20 miles maybe, 25 miles. And back then, when they weren't running four-wheel drive vehicles, that they made quite a distance. I am certain that at some point in that run, they thought they had outdistanced the armies of Babylon, but they were caught. Exactly what God had said that would come to pass came to pass. Zedekiah's sons were put to death before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out, and he was carried in chains to Babylon. He could have gone God's way. You know, we've often suggested to you that you are here tonight because of the will of God. And where you find yourself to be, you're there because God has placed you there that you might learn, that he might deal in your life, that he might lead you on to fuller maturity and completeness in Christ. In this present walk, you are absolutely complete in Christ spiritually. And so he's working in your life for your good. Nebuchadnezzar wound up in Babylon. That's where God told him he'd be. And you can see now how the Lord works. He was going to be in Babylon, whether he decided to walk there, drive his car there, surrender and go willingly, or go unwillingly, he wound up in Babylon. I don't know that I'm pushing the scriptures to say that apparently the possibility was there that he could have been in Babylon with his eyesight and without the chains. But refusing to go God's way, he wound up going God's way anyway, without his eye, and in chains. And I'm persuaded, to some degree at least, we ought to, as we pass through the survey, I trust I can speed up a little bit, but don't pass things with it like this without at least pausing to think for a moment that isn't there a parallel there in the Christian life? That you can walk the path God has laid out for you, grumbling and complaining in chains and in blindness, because you will not submit yourself to the light of the Word of God. Or you can walk it in joy and peace and total abandonment to Christ, but you will walk it. Zedekiah goes to Babylon in chains. They burned the king's house. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem, verse 8. And they carried away captive into Babylon everything they thought was worth anything. They left the poor of the land. They left the people who did not appear to be of value to the Babylonians there in the land. But they took all the good, and they headed back to Babylon. Jeremiah, of course, was set free. Now, isn't it interesting that Nebuchadnezzar had given charge concerning Jeremiah to the captor? Here they come. Imagine all the things they had to do, and all the transfer of authority, and the carnage of the battle, and the two-year siege, and all of that. And yet the captain has definite orders from Nebuchadnezzar concerning Jeremiah. If you'd let me ramble in the white spaces for a moment, is it inconceivable that he possibly got those from Daniel? Oh, Daniel's not too old now, but he's up there where he has impressed Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he has put to rout, so to speak, the wisdom of the wise men. And he stands in high esteem by this time with Nebuchadnezzar. Is it inconceivable that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar had not had some interesting chats? I don't want to sit here and postulate the contents of those chats. But it is interesting to me that Nebuchadnezzar knows who Jeremiah is. He either got it from his central intelligence agency, spies in the city, letters that were written, the accusations that Jeremiah was a traitor, but it seems just as likely to me he may well have heard much about Jeremiah from Daniel in their communication together. And he was ordered to look well to him, to do him no harm. And the captain did exactly that. And they took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison, verse 14, and they committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, that he should carry him home and he dwelt among the people. We'll soon see that Jeremiah had a choice. He could have gone where he wanted to go, and he chose to stay with the people of the Lord, where God had placed him with his ministry. Verses 15 through 18 point out to us that God remembers what to us may be little things. It was this Ethiopian who drew Jeremiah out of the pit, fearing that he might be killed. He went to the king and sought the king's face that he might at least bring Jeremiah out of the mire and keep him from dying, and he was permitted to do that. I'm sure in some people's eyes that would have been a little thing. It wasn't little in Jeremiah's eyes. But the intriguing thing is it wasn't little in God's. And God told him. that he would not fall by the sword, verse 18, and his life was to him for a prize, because he put his trust in the Lord. And so God remembered this one man. Now here are two individuals. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want you to see it. A whole city has fallen. A whole army has spent 2 years besieging this city. Surely there's some indication of the resistance that was yet there. They didn't have atom bombs, and they didn't have guided missiles and large cannons. They had to come in and defeat the city, and we have enough history that proves the Jews are a difficult foe. We even have the experience in our lifetimes of their stubborn resistance against Nazism in the ghettos of Warsaw and their Polish revolt. They're a heroic people, and 2 years have been spent in this campaign. And in all of that, which we might consider vastly important among the nations, the signing of the papers, the transfer of authority, the surrender involvement, the handling of supplies, the disposition of the people, who stays and who goes, God remembers two people, Jeremiah and an Ethiopian, not even a Jew. And they're by name in the Word of God. And the captain of the guard, among all the things that he has to do, or the captain of the army, of all the things he has to do, he has a definite order from his commander to do Jeremiah well. And now God sends word to this Ethiopian that he's not forgotten. He's remembered in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 40 through 45 deal with the closing years of Jeremiah's life. And I think one must be well aware of the fact that they still portray vividly the sorrow and the loneliness of this man's life. For years he has been faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. In our logic, there ought to be some reward and some end to it. But in the Word of God, we sow in hope. We are delivered by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We've had a previous illustration in our survey of the life of Joseph. He did not try to go back to his father. He did not try to escape from the land of Egypt when he was sold there as a slave. But his life was one of faithfulness and of committal to the Lord. We saw in his life, however, that he became second in command in the country. And I believe that, among other things, surely there are many truths for us here to consider. And as I study these survey messages, I sit in my study and I marvel that we'll ever get through a chapter, let alone six or seven a night, if I can do it. But think of the lessons that could pop into our minds. Wouldn't it have been easy in Joseph's case to say, look at that, if you're faithful to the Lord, if you don't resist his leading, if you don't try to kick against the situation in which he places you, but just rest in him and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what happens? You become a millionaire, second in command in the kingdom. You can fly your own jet, drive your own chariot, have your own palace. Faithfulness pays. Now, that may be a very crass thing to say, but I think there are lots of Christians, many more than maybe most of us realize, who are anticipating some kind of a reward out of serving the Lord. Didn't the disciples say to the Lord, Lord, we've given up everything for you. We've given up houses and land and family and friends. And the comment of the Lord Jesus Christ was very, very blunt. There's nobody that's truly done that for me that'll not reap 100-fold. And I think the indication is just as clear in that passage as it can be, that there are many who believe that God ought to have some physical reward for the things they've done for him. We see the Holy Spirit lead Paul to say, if I preach the gospel according to my will, I deserve a reward. And I think that's the root of the whole problem. That we think we've decided to do something for God and he ought to recognize our wonderfulness and give us a reward. But Paul preached against his will, and therefore he deserves no reward. Joseph went to Egypt against his will. And I don't believe that Joseph reigning second in command in Egypt was a reward for his faithfulness, but simply the position in which God had placed him. But along comes our example in Jeremiah, and we do not see in his life any becoming second in command in the kingdom, becoming a hero among his people, having his brethren prostrate before him in fear that he might revenge himself upon them. Doesn't happen. Both of them faithful to the Lord. Both of them faithfully proclaiming the message of the Lord. One in the eyes of men highly exalted, the other apparently dying, a broken and an unhappy man. I don't know. In the last five chapters we can see is his life. First of all, the opening scenes of chapter 40, he's given a choice where he wants to go. They knew his name. And when the city had fallen, the guards sought him out, set him loose from his bonds, and told him that he was doing this because of the word of the Lord. I suggested to you, no, I guess I haven't. I haven't gotten there in the survey yet, but I will suggest to you that it seems to me the indication in the scriptures is that Nebuchadnezzar is a brother in Christ. I don't know. But apparently the message that was sent to Jeremiah was that it was God who commanded that he be taken care of. Now in verse 5, he can go any place he wants. You can dwell among the people, or go wherever it seemeth convenient unto thee to go. You know, that's fantastic when one looks at it. Maybe that's equivalent to Joseph becoming second in command in the land. They didn't say that to any of those false prophets of the Lord. They weren't given the choice that Jeremiah was given. He could have gone any place he wanted to go. Wouldn't you suppose the last place in the world he'd want to be is with the Lord's people? Well, I probably said that too bluntly, but they haven't counted him as a hero. He's had a very lonely life in his fellowship with others who say they are the people of the Lord. And now look where he says to go. They gave him provisions, I don't know how many provisions, and a reward, and they let him go. I assume he could have gone quite a few places. He had enough. It wasn't just a pat on the back. But he had supply and he had money. And he went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. You know who they were? The poor. The unproductive. The ones that Babylon considered to be of no value. If he really wanted to serve the Lord, wouldn't you suppose that he would have gone back to in captivity to Babylon, where the better people of the land were? But he chose to stay with these who were left in the land. I don't know. Again, I read the white faces. I am certain that it is God who directed in that choice. Surely it's at least something we should consider in passing, that had not Jeremiah stayed with them, there wouldn't have been any voice of the Lord there. I'm sure God directed it all and God overruled, but I see in Jeremiah willingness to be used of the Lord. And there wasn't any other voice there. They were in the fields. They heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah king. So all of these Israelites and Judites, I guess we should say they're mostly those in Judah now, had fled to the caves and little places where they could hide this siege against the city. And now they hear that Babylon's got all the papers drawn up. And they're headed back home. They've left the poor in the land. They've appointed another region in Gedaliah. So they came and gathered around him, a whole bunch of them. In verse 9 we read, "And Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swore unto them and to their men, saying, Fear not to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Now that's exactly what he'd heard from Jeremiah. Apparently there was in Gedaliah a willingness to listen to the word of God. He's repeating basically the message that Jeremiah had been preaching. And that's what I'm going to do, he says in verse 10. I'm going to serve the Chaldeans. So if you come with me and gather wine and summer fruits and so forth. And they did that. There was a lot of fruit left in the field because people had been taken captive back to Babylon. Some came to him in an effort for his good to tell him that Ishmael was going to kill him. Ishmael was of the seed royal. He's a descendant of Jehoiakim, of whom God had pronounced the curse that no seed of this man should ever reign over Israel or Judah. Gedaliah was not of the seed royal. He was reigning because The armies of Babylon had put him there in authority, and so Ishmael said he was going to kill him and he was going to reign. They told that to Gedaliah. Gedaliah's trusted servant said, "Hey, we'll take care of the guy. We'll cut off his head." Gedaliah said, "Don't do that. He's not going to kill me." And the chapter closes with Gedaliah declaring that those who suggested Ishmael looked for his life were speaking falsely. Chapter 41 opens with the account of Gedaliah's murder. Ishmael did, in fact, kill him. In fact, he killed others who had come there to join themselves with the Jews who had been left in the land. And he slew all of the Jews who were there with Gedaliah in Mizpah. And he slew the Chaldeans that were found there and the men of war. He hid that fact, and some people came from Shiloh, and he put them to death, except a few of them. And he hid them in a pit, cast the dead bodies in the pit. He carried away the captives, the residue of the people. They didn't want to go with him, but he made them go with him. Now, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces were with him, heard what Ishmael had done. And they came, and they fought, and they won. And Ishmael fled with 8 or 10 men and fled over to the Amorites. So now we have a hero. He had known all along that Ishmael was going to plot against Gedaliah and kill him. He had warned Gedaliah. He hadn't been believed. Ishmael had killed the regent that had been left there by Babylon. And now Johanan has delivered the people. They're glad to see him. They didn't want to be taken servants by Ishmael, even though he was of the seed royal. And so they flocked around Johanan, and it looked like they were going to be in great shape. They departed from Mizpah then, verse 17, and they dwelt. If you want to be liberal in your translation, let me translate it, because I think there's an interesting message there. They departed and dwelt, verse 17, chapter 41, in the hotel of Kimham, which is by Bethlehem, to enter into Egypt. I don't know. But it seems to me very, very possible that this is the inn where there was no room when Christ was born. It's an interesting thought, at least, to sit here and think. If we look at verse 17, we can spend hours in our study just dreaming, trying to put it all together. Barzillai was an old man, and he befriended David. And when David needed help because he had fled from Absalom, Barzillai had provided him supplies and taken care of him. And when David came back into the land, he said, "Look, you ought to come with me. I'll give you a high place in the kingdom. You can be part of my kingdom." And the old man said, "I'm too old to do that. I don't want to leave home. I wouldn't be of any value. All I'd be is a noose about your neck. I'm such an old man. I'll send my son, Kimham." And David rewarded that son. He gave him property in Bethlehem. And he gave him provision from the king's table all his life. And now I read ahead and I see him mentioned again in Jeremiah, and apparently on his property he built a hotel or an inn. And now I have a remnant left in Judah, and a hero has arisen, at least a hero of some sort. The people have flocked to him. They didn't mind following Gedaliah. Gedaliah was following the voice of the Lord. He apparently had listened to Jeremiah, was willing to surrender to the Lord, and he said, "Come on, you people. Let's serve the Chaldeans and it'll be well with us," because that's what God said. But he was killed by Ishmael. Johanan comes along, who had been a friend of Gedaliah. He delivers the people from that captivity, which is just internal strife, while Nebuchadnezzar is back in the land of Babylon. And he's somewhat of a hero, and the remnant of the people wind up in Bethlehem. This is the place where Jesus Christ is going to be born. This is the place where God has predicted deliverance for Israel. And here's this little forsaken remnant in the land. The worst of the land. Those who were of no value to Babylon. A little band of people who had already had strife, and they had one true prophet of the Lord among them. And I guess it just tickles my imagination that it could well be that they are in the very inn where Jesus Christ is to be born, the deliverer of Israel. And they had a great opportunity here. They were afraid of the Chaldeans because of what Ishmael had done. Sure, they're following Johanan, but remember, Ishmael had killed the regent placed there by the Babylonians, and they were desperately afraid. So beginning in chapter 42, they're dwelling in Bethlehem, close to Jerusalem, and they ask Jeremiah. Once again, we're going to find out that they don't listen to Jeremiah. But all the thrill is that God is absolutely consistent. Jeremiah doesn't change his story at all. They say to Jeremiah, listen, let our supplication be accepted before thee, verse 2, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many as thine eyes do behold us. Where are they? Bethlehem. That the Lord thy God may show us the way in which we may walk and the things that we may do. Where are they? Bethlehem. I read on in my Bible, and I come to the day when the babe is held in the arms in the temple, when Jesus Christ is born. This is the one who is a light to the Gentiles. He is the one who will deliver his people from their sins. He is the one who will seek and save that which is lost. We're few in number. We're just a remnant. But the Lord will show us the way in which we may walk and the things that we may do. And Jeremiah said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatever thing the Lord shall answer you, I'll declare it unto you. I'll keep nothing back from you. And the old man Jeremiah says, I've always been faithful with the word of the Lord. I still will be. They said unto Jeremiah, the Lord be true and a faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it will be evil, verse 6, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Oh, how that sounds like the Jew years and years ago in the wilderness when God gave the law. Whatever the law, the Lord tells us, we'll do it. And here is almost identically the same words. Jeremiah, if you'll just do this for us. We're lost and undone. We're a small group. We stand threatened by the Babylonians because there's been the murder of the Babylonian regent. You go to the Lord, whatever he says, we'll do. Oh, that's a strong verse 6. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. You know, we know it's good for us when we obey the voice of the Lord, and we still don't obey. We will obey. Jeremiah waited for 10 days, and the word of the Lord came to him. So he sent for Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least unto the greatest. He said, I've got word of the Lord. You told me to go and present your supplication, and I did, and he's answered me. Verse 10, if you will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent of the evil that I have done unto you. Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to deliver you, and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you, and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, sounds like Deuteronomy 29, but if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, we will go into the land of Egypt. God already knows what they're going to do. We will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger for bread, and there will we dwell. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt, and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt.
and there ye shall die. So it shall be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury have been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt, and ye shall be an execration, and a horror, and a curse, and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it to you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for which he hath sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence in the place where ye desire to go, and to sojourn. Now I think it would be unfair to end that 42nd chapter without reminding you that they are not receiving any new message from the Lord. That has been a consistent message for 20 years. If they would abide in the land, if they would serve the Chaldeans, it'd go well with them. If they are unwilling to take the yoke that God has placed upon them for their own good and flee for help to other men, then God will follow them there and it will not go well. There isn't really anything new in the message, and there isn't anything new in their lives. Except now, driven to these desperate ends, and one can't help but think there in the city of Bethlehem, telling the Lord that whether it's good or bad, we'll do it. We don't have any other place to go. Just tell us what to do, and we'll do it. And God sent his word to them patiently, in love and in grace, telling them ahead of time that they're not going to obey. They've already made up their minds to go to Egypt. I wonder how many times we as Christians have already decided what we're going to do, and then we pray to the Lord, Lord, show me what to do. Lord, direct my steps. Lord, let me yield myself to you. But we've already decided what we're going to do. We already know what the moves are, and we're simply going through the formulas because we wouldn't want the Lord to think that we weren't submitted to him. And the decision's made before ever there's prayer, before ever there's request. These people had come in what seemed to be absolute seriousness and asked for the message of the Lord. And the message of the Lord says they've already made up their minds what to do, and the 43rd chapter will confirm that. And I trust that spiritually we're not in that same position. That we already know ahead of time what our plans are, what our decisions are. And that our talking with the Lord about it is simply a formality or some kind of a formula to make it all fit in our ideas of how the Christian life ought to be lived. And God closes his message in the 42nd chapter by pointing out that they ask for it, but they won't follow it. They won't obey. I don't think we have enough time to go through the 43rd chapter, but we'll see that they have already made up their minds to disobey. They are not going to do what the Lord told them to do. They didn't want that message. I'm certain that deep in the hearts of those who came to Jeremiah asking for the word of the Lord, they expected some great miracle. Thunder from heaven, lightning, earthquakes, who knows what. Something like they'd heard about before, the walls of the city of Jericho falling down flat. Wouldn't it have been nice if the Lord came back and said, tomorrow at this time, Babylon will evaporate. A wide chasm will open up and all the armies of Nebuchadnezzar will be swallowed up by the earth. That's what they'd heard before. They knew about the miracles in the wilderness. They knew of the crossing of the Red Sea, the waters of Jordan standing up on it. They knew of the walls of Jericho falling down flat. They knew of the victories of David's battles and the glories of Solomon's reign. And one almost has to conclude by the time we finish the 43rd chapter that what they got back from God was not what they had anticipated. They want some kind of a miracle. They don't want obedience. And I wonder how many of us as Christians want something great, but not obedience, not yielding, not surrender. Some miracle, some physical experience, some mountaintop thing that we can talk about. What doth the Lord require of a man? That he lives soberly and righteously with the Lord. That he loves his neighbor as himself. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Oh, I know all of that, God, but... And I'm persuaded that the Israelites wanted something great. And I'm persuaded the teaching of the Holy Spirit is that that which was really great was just yieldedness to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for thy word and for the privilege of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. May thy word be very real, very dear, very precious to us. We ask it in Christ's name.
All right, we leave time for comments, questions, discussion. Is there any this evening?
Yes, Mark.
Jesus always seems to be, I have a feeling that really it wasn't so much they wanted to be great, but that they just decided it was a good idea to go to Jesus. You know, and they just really wanted Jeremiah to agree with them. And he said, sure, he's going to. And then it's so easy when we ask advice of people and they disagree with us, you know, we just really want them to agree with us.
Okay, that's a good point. You could say that was their only, in their eyes, their only recourse was to go to Egypt.
Egypt always seems in the Bible to be the world's way or Satan's way of handling the problem. I mean, we see time after time that Israelites don't want to do it God's way and they turn towards Egypt. Do you think that God put Egypt in there representing all those?
Yes, I do. Yes, I believe Egypt is a representation of the world system. Somebody else? No other comments? All right, let's close with a word of prayer.
Our Father and our God, again we praise thee for thy word, for its wonder, for its depth. May the Holy Spirit teach us as we study it together. And may Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.